Every so often, all those hours that I've spent being a music nerd come into their own. And just about an hour and a half ago, I had such a moment when I was walking up to church and I was thinking about this passage that we're looking at tonight, Revelation chapter 6. And suddenly it came to me, Johnny Cash, late era Johnny Cash. And with the wonders of Spotify, I found the song that had been triggered. Johnny Cash wrote a song called When the Man Comes Around, where he starts it off with the first two verses of Revelation chapter 6, read from the King James Version. Then he goes into a song with all sorts of apocalyptic imagery drawn from the parable of the virgins at the wedding, drawn from Job, drawn from Ezekiel, brings it all through with Jesus as judge, and then ends it up reading from Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. And if you want an idea, an overview of the kind of apocalyptic imagery of Scripture, you'll do a lot worse than just listening to that song, When the Man Comes Around. And in a sense, Revelation chapter 6 is that kind of classic imagery that we associate with Revelation. Very puzzling, graphic imagery of pestilence and destruction. And specifically, we meet the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Last week, as we looked at chapter 5, we saw the image of the scroll that couldn't be opened by anybody but the Lamb. And now we see the opening of the seals of the scroll. It's not clear whether this corresponds to the opening of the scroll itself or whether it's simply just the seals. But what happens is that the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they become known in popular culture, are sent out in the first eight verses of the chapter. They go out to wreak destruction throughout the earth. The first one is sent to conquer. Some people in early commentaries said that because he was in a white charger, they thought he was a Christ-like figure. But given that the picture is of the Lamb doing the opening of the seals and the sending, that's unlikely. And anyway, when you look at what the horseman is sent to do, it becomes apparent that what we have here is, if anything, a type of an Antichrist in small letters rather than a Christ-like figure. The first horseman goes out bent on conquest. Then the next rider and the next horse is war. The third horseman is famine, and the fourth is death. And the background to these horsemen is found in Zechariah. They are used as God's instrument of judgment on his enemies. In Zechariah, the colors that are given to the horses correspond to the four points of the compass. And so the implication is that the whole earth is subject to the terrors of the judgments being inflicted here. In some ways, the first horseman may well be intended to summarize and give a clue to what's coming afterwards. He holds a bow, and in Deuteronomy, we read of the arrows of God's judgment. The war that we read of in the second horseman reminds us of Jesus' words in Mark chapter 13, that there be wars and rumors of wars. Indeed, if you get time later on, it's worth reading through Mark chapter 13 because you see parallels to what Mark describes there and this vision that John has. The third horseman brought famine. Famine is one of the marks of a fallen earth. And one of the promises for those who are in Christ is that ultimately they're presented as belonging to the Lamb and they will never hunger or thirst again. We find that promise in Revelation 7, verse 16. And it also ties in with the invitation that God gives. Come who are thirsty, come and drink of the waters of life. In other words, come and have the effects of sin and death and destruction reversed for you. And then the fourth rider is named Death, and Hades came after him. Death's not a new part of the judgment, as the other three riders have brought death, but this time it includes plague. And once again, we have a summary of what has gone before. When we're told that a fourth of the earth is affected by this, it's simply being made clear that the extent of the judgment is still limited. And so here we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And when you look at them, you realize these are not fun figures, but rather they are figures of awful wrath and judgment. We'll return to that later. But then there is a shift in tone when the focus moves from these four horsemen to the fifth seal. And under it, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. In other words, the focus is on those who had been martyred for their faith. It's difficult to get our heads around the exact chronology of all that's going on in Revelation, and indeed, I don't think this is meant to be read in a sequential or linear manner. It's not meant to be read after this, this, and you should look for this next, but rather a general impression. Here's what will happen. But what this makes clear is that these people have been martyred, but yet are in the presence of God. The readers of this vision are being reminded once again that you may well be able to kill the body, but you can't kill the soul. And beyond that, the vision's not meant primarily to explain what happens to our bodies beyond death, or precisely how God's people are in his presence, but rather it's meant to make a point about judgment and justice. Remember that in this vision, in the destruction that we have read about beforehand, believers are caught up in the middle of that. They're victims there too. And so what happens is these people who have already been martyred see a world in which evil is apparently triumphant, and they themselves have been victims of that. And so as victims, they cry out for justice. As they do so, they have a twofold concern. One part of it is concern for their fellow believers. How long will our brothers and sisters continue to suffer as all this awful stuff goes on around the earth? This isn't primarily a bloodthirsty cry, but rather it's a call that recognizes the centrality of justice, that demands that those who die are valued, if you like, and that those who caused their death are held accountable. And the second part of the concern is that God's honor is preserved. They recognize God's place in all of this. You're the judge, Lord. So how long until you do your job as judge? Because judgment is the right of the Lord and is to be left to him. As destruction, as chaos goes, a world says, oh, there's no God, or God has no authority. And the souls of believers cry out, Lord, make them see. Make them see your justice. Make them see it. And the answer? Well, the answer they're given is the same answer that parents often give to their children. Not too long now. Just be patient. Not too long. in its own good time. God is responding, letting them know that he is in charge. And so they simply have to wait until his purposes are fulfilled, because he is in control. After the fifth seal, we move to the sixth seal and we're back to the realms of destruction. It's not clear whether the opening of the sixth seal goes on into chapter 7 or whether it's confined to verses 12 to 17. But what we have described is a whole series of natural disasters where people are destroyed. And in the midst of these natural disasters, we see that everybody is reduced to the same status. The most powerful people on earth are powerless. All are rendered equal. Slaves, free, generals, kings, all are reduced to running for hiding, to running for cover in caves and under rocks, as they recognize that somehow God is at the root of all of this. And they recognize him, and they recognize that they cannot withstand his wrath. And so the six seals are open. We haven't looked at all of the details of that, but we've got a big picture. When we pull this whole scene together, what are we to make of it? As I said, it's classic apocalyptic imagery. If you wanted a typical chapter of Revelation, or at least that people associate with Revelation, you could pick out this chapter. One of the most prominent lessons of this is that the judgment of God is real and not to be taken lightly. It's peppered throughout with references to the wrath of God, and this isn't God losing his temper, but rather God handing out justice on evil and saying, evil matters. For good to be good, evil has to be dealt with. When a judge passes sentence in a court, those around should sense solemnity and even that slight frisson of fear. Not because the judge has lost his or her temper, but rather because what the judge is doing is serious. The judge is saying, these injustices of the victims, they matter. And that's why I'm sentencing you to whatever the sentence is. Evil can't go unpunished. And this is a sense of what's going on as the seals are opened. One of the challenges of this chapter might be for us, as we hear the believers or the souls of believers cry out in this chapter, how long, O Lord? How long? How long is it going on? When's it going to stop? And the challenge that throws down to us is, do we become so used to evil in the world, so resigned to evil in the world, that we almost accept it? We say, ah well, that's the way of the world, it's a fallen world, and that's it. And on the one hand, we are to acknowledge that we live in a fallen world. But acknowledging it is not the same as accepting it. And so we should join with the believers in this vision, crying out to God for justice, saying, how long, Lord? How long will injustice go on? How long will poverty go on? How long will people get away with whatever it is they get away with? And so we should cry out and work for justice. We should be crying out to God on behalf of our brothers and sisters in him. on behalf of those who are the victims of injustice, and on behalf of a tortured and damaged world. And as well as crying out for their sake, we should be crying out for God's sake. We should be saying, Lord, preserve your honor by making justice known. Preserve your glory by judging. And so we are called to cry out, how long? But there's also a theological quandary raised by this chapter. It's a chapter which is full of evil. The four horsemen of the apocalypse undoubtedly unleash evil in the world. Plague and famine and wars are never good things. But what this shows is that God uses evil in his purposes, while God is never the author of evil, the cause of evil. And so there's a difficult holding together of these two things. But perhaps the best illustration of that is to think about the Old Testament stories. When God's people let him down, sinned against them, and they were punished. So, for example, when they were defeated by the Philistines, or when they were carried into exile by the Babylonians, or by the Assyrians, God said, I'm doing that. But he also said, the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and whoever else, they're doing it. And they're accountable for their actions. And so evil empires, if you like, were agents of God's justice on his people. But that didn't make them any less evil. But it does show us that God uses evil to accomplish his purposes. The ultimate example of this? Well, of course, it's Calvary. Because there's no other description other than evil for what happened to Jesus. And yet, that was at the heart of his purposes. And so that brings us to one of the messages that we have to keep on going back to time and time again in Revelation. God is in control. Evil is on a harness. We're not seeing a duopoly or an equal competition between God and evil. God is in control and evil can't win. But that doesn't mean that it isn't present or can't do damage. The peek that we get behind the curtain when Satan is given permission to wreak havoc in Job gives us an illustration of this. But what we have is a reminder here that even when the world seems out of control, God is still in charge. And when we are crying out, how long? God's saying to us as a father, as a mother says to her children, not long now. Don't worry, I have it all in hand. What we have here is God the judge and Jesus the judge. If ever we're presented with gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as the only picture of him, then we should point to this scripture, which shows us the Son of Man. Other prophecies in scripture which point to the day of the Lord, also point to the Son of Man coming to gather his own people and to judge the world. That takes us back to Mark chapter 13, where we see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. So when we wonder, what's the purpose of this chapter and chapters like this in Revelation? It's not to construct a chronology of the end of the world or of the coming of the King, but rather it's to give us a sense of what we need to be ready for. a sense of how we're to get ready for it. How? Well, there's the warning. Make sure that we're amongst God's people, that we are amongst the elect that will be gathered from the four corners of the earth. And then there's a reassurance that even when things seem hard and unfair, don't panic, because justice will be done. And finally, whatever we face, remember, God is in charge. There's no way that evil will have the last word. Salvation belongs to our God, and nothing can defeat that purpose. And when the man comes around to pick up the song again, ultimately, for those who are in Christ, we have security. And so that should give us reassurance. But those who are outside Christ have made their own choices. And that should provoke in us a sense of urgency for friends, for family, for neighbors. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you in solemnity because your word at times paints a dark picture, but yet in the midst of that, you reassure your people. You remind us that we are yours, and you remind us that you are a just God. Help us to copy your justice. And we cry out for our world and cry out, Lord, how long, O Lord? Give us that sense of desperation to see things made right. Give us that sense of desperation to see you glorified. Through Jesus. Amen.